So I hope your Bibles are still open at James. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And the key words for the children, so that would be Jana and Ludolf and Riku and Alexis, for you, the key words you have to listen to in the sermon is the word gift. Gift. So try to listen to that and try to see if you can understand what that word means as we look at the text. Okay. So let's look at James 1 and we'll read from verse 13, but we'll only study verse 17 to 18. But let's read from verse 13 just to get the whole flow of thought. James 1 verse 13. And this is the reading of God's word. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your precious word. Lord, open our eyes that we may see wondrous things out of your law. Give us your Holy Spirit even right now, Lord, as we listen, that you might touch our hearts and cause us to repent. Maybe there are some here, Lord, who do not know you, who are not born again. I pray that you would even use this text, the word of truth, to cause them to be born again by your grace. Lord, you can do that, and we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've said last week that the temptation to want to blame God for our own sin is as old as the Garden of Eden. Remember Adam blaming God because God gave him his wife? But there's another temptation that's also, we also see in the garden. The temptation not to thank God for his goodness and all the good gifts that he has given us. That is also as old as the garden. In fact, that is the context in which the temptation came to Eve. Satan immediately cast doubt in her mind about God's goodness. God made a garden full of trees, and Genesis 2 explicitly says that the trees God made was pleasant to the eyes. So God planted Adam and Eve within this garden full of his goodness, full of trees. He baptized them, as it were, with all of his lavished gifts. Yet there was only one restriction. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. And notice how Satan now comes to Eve. Now, this is very instructive in Genesis 3 verse 1. Notice this. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Do you see what he's doing there? He takes the one restriction and he over-exaggerates it and says, trying to show that God is bad. God's commandments is to take from you. He's a taker. He's not the kind of God that wants to give to you, that wants to bless you. So that's what Satan loves to do. He loves to take the commandments of God and use that as an argument against his goodness in our lives. And we see it right even in our text. Notice in verse 16, the command there. Look at verse 16 again. It says in James 1:16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. We can be deceived in thinking that God is the one tempting us and that God wants us to sin. And we can also be deceived about what we read in verse 15 when it says, then desire when it has conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. How many are deceived in that way that they think they can sin and sin and sin and sin and it will not bring death? It will not cause them to go to hell. So James says, you should not say in our trials, in our difficulties, in our sufferings, in the difficult situations we are in, that God wants me to sin, that God is tempting me to sin. No. And that's the connection with the following verses as well. Right? If you are just reading this casually, it almost feels like James is just jumping around, right? He just spoke about where temptation comes from. We shouldn't blame God. And then suddenly he shifts to God being the author or the giver of every good gift. In verse 17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What's the connection between these two sections? Well, James is now stating the opposite of what he has just said. You should not blame God for sin. You should thank God for every good thing in your life. God is not the source of your temptation, but God is the source of every good thing in your life. So in a short summary of this verse, we could say, stop blaming God and start thanking God. That's what he says. Beloved, how thankless are we? How natural is it for us to complain, grumble about everything? We are far more like the Israelites, that after God has shown himself, saved us, brought us out of our slavery, the moment there's a difficulty, the moment we're in a difficult spot, we say, God doesn't love me. God doesn't care for me. Look at this wilderness. Where do I get food? Where do I get water from? But James says, no, lift up your eyes. Look, God is the Father of lights. From him comes every good thing. He's not responsible for your sin. He's completely responsible for every good thing you have. And here's the thing. The verse 16, when it says, do not be deceived, that can just as well be applied to what he said as to what he says now. You cannot just be deceived in thinking that sin comes from God, but you can also be deceived in thinking that the good things in your life comes from you. You see, what we do is we flip it on its head, right? When we sin and when our lives are chaotic, we blame God. And when things go well, when we are blessed, when things are fine, we give ourselves the credit. You see what we do? We literally flip this on its head. But it's exactly the other way around. You must take the blame for your sin, because God did not push you into your sin. No, remember what the Bible says. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is faithful. But, oh, how much credit should we give God for every single blessing and good gift? How sinful are we? How sinful are we that we even need to be told this in the first place? That James needs to tell us every good gift comes from God. That's something we need to hear, because we are so quick to blame him and so slow to thank him for our lives. So to help us better understand verse 17, I want you to think about the kind of gifts that God gives us. Literally all the blessings of nature is one of those good gifts that God gives. Listen to Acts 14, verse 17. He says, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Every time the sun comes up, every time it rains, every time we see the beauty of the sun, the moon, and the stars, every time you wake up and you hear birds singing, every time you eat delicious food that satisfies you, gives you joy, every time you drink that perfect cup of coffee the first thing in the morning, what should you be thinking? You should be thinking, this comes from the Father of lights. This comes down. This comes from him. See, this is how you should enjoy everything. So not just nature and all of these things, all of your talents, all of your abilities, all of the opportunities, all of your work, everything you are comes from God. Remember the parable of the talents. What was the point of the talents, right? The talent in that context was about money, but the talent in that passage represents everything you have. It represents your gifts, your intellect, your ability to achieve things, your ability to whatever, your possessions, your resources, your money, everything. All of that is a talent that God gives you to steward for His glory. It's a good gift from a good God. The Corinthians, remember the church in Corinth, they were very blessed. They had so much. They were probably a church that was way more spiritually gifted than other churches. And they became so puffed up, so arrogant over all of their giftedness that they were tempted to think that their good things and the gifts they have and everything they have comes from them. So Paul had to write in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7, look at this, it says, "For who sees anything different in you?" Now he asks a rhetorical question. What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You see, that's the deception. That's the lies we tend to believe. Not only that we blame God for evil, but we take the credit for the good. To boast as if we did not receive it. But aren't we like that? Don't we do this? We tend to think our talents, our beauty, our wisdom, our knowledge, our resources, all of these things come from us. So, beloved, learn to, even with the smallest gift, to trace it back to its source, to God. Jesus teaches us this. I love how Jesus teaches us how not to be anxious. And he teaches us how not to be anxious by saying, look how involved God is in his creation. Okay, Matthew 6, 25. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not your life more than food and the body more than clothing?" And then he says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet what does God do to them? Your heavenly Father feeds them." That's how God is so involved in creation. Every time a bird eats, it was God's providence guiding that little worm to pop out at the right moment for the bird to catch it, right? That's the kind of, so every time you see that, you must think, wow, God just fed that bird. Every time you see grass grow, remember Jesus goes on to say, look at the grass, look at the lilies of the field, look at how they grow, and God causes them to grow. Even the grass, the way the grass grows is from God. God sustains creation. God keeps all the laws of nature going so that everything that happens is by his providence. That's how involved your Father is. Involved in everything. And if he so intimately cares for birds and flowers, how much does he not care for you? You see, we are meant to look around us and draw a straight line from creation to the Creator. The bird should be a reminder of God's care. The rainbow of God's faithfulness. The thunder of God's power and his word. The rain of his mercy on the just and the unjust. The sunrise of his grace, which is new every morning. The sunset, reminding us of his second coming. That in the night there is weeping, but in the morning there is joy. Just like the star that led the wise men to Christ when he was born, so all the stars should lead us to Christ. All the stars, the sun, the moon, everything in this creation should be drawing us to bow down to the King, to Christ, and give him praise, give him honor. God is like an infinite fountain that never dries up. He just gives and gives and gives, showering us over and over again with every good gift, every perfect gift comes from him. And all of that is to make us happy, is to make us joyful. I love this quote from John Calvin. It's one of my favorite quotes of him. He says, "There is not one blade of grass, there is no color in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice." Not one color. Have you ever thought about just being able to see colors? Blue, purple, brown, orange, red. That's a gift. It's a good gift from God to be able to just see and hear and live. So what is James saying? Beloved, God is not the author of the sin that you do. He's the author of every good gift in your life. He's the perfect, the great giver. But we're only halfway. We've only touched on physical blessings. We haven't even touched on the greatest of them all, the spiritual blessings that God has given us. Who can measure the greatness of the gift of His Son to die for our sins on the cross? Who can understand the depths of the suffering Jesus had to endure by bearing the wrath of God for your sins? Who can understand the distance between infinite God and finite man? And yet, Christ traveled that distance. He bridged the distance between infinity and finiteness, becoming a man like you and me to die for us. We read in Ephesians 1 verse 3, just to basically summarize it, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place." Every spiritual blessing. The Christian, if you're a Christian, if you are in Christ, you're complete. You have everything. Christ is everything. Christ is everything you need. What false teachers do, right? They teach you a secret of Christianity. They would say something like this, right? The secret, like the churches don't teach you this, and you won't find it in the Bible. But I finally found the secret to Christianity, and it is. And the moment someone says, "Here's the secret to Christianity," and they don't immediately say Jesus, run. If they say the secret of Christianity is anything other than Christ, it's false. Because in Christ, what do we have in Him? In Him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is that treasure hidden in a field. When you find it, you go and sell everything you have to get that treasure, that field. What is eternal life? Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you and know the Son whom you've sent." That is what heaven is. Heaven is knowing Christ. Heaven is knowing God. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega of all our spiritual blessings. He's everything. And God has given Him to you. God has given you Christ. Our entire salvation from beginning to end is a gift of God. This is Ephesians 2 verse 8. Listen to this. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing." You see, we want to take credit for that. We want to say, "Yes, but I put my faith in God." The grace, you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The grace, the salvation, even the faith is a gift from God. All of it comes from Him. So although I think James includes physical blessings when he says every good gift and every perfect gift, I think he is mainly thinking of spiritual gifts, because where have we heard this word perfect before in chapter 1? Who can remember? Right in chapter 1 verse 2 to 4, that word perfect comes up. Just notice this again, James 1 verse 2. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You see, so these good and perfect gifts are good because they make us good. They make us good and perfect. God uses all things in your life to make you more like Christ. So therefore, do you know what's also a good gift in your life? The trials. Your suffering is one of those good and perfect gifts from your Father to make you perfect and complete. So that's part of this good gift. And Paul says it quite literally in Philippians 1 verse 29. Listen to Philippians 1 29. It says, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him." So yes, faith is a gift. To believe in God is a gift. But notice what he says. "But also to suffer for His sake." Suffering is one of those gifts God gives us as Christians to become more like Christ. It's good for us. What does suffering do? It weans us off of our idols, our sin, the things we want identity from and joy from and security from. God sends trials in our lives to shape us and sanctify us and purify us, and it's painful. Oh, but how good is it for us? Now, this is something that should strike you about this verse, right? When it says, everything we have, physically, spiritually, all of that is good and perfect gifts from God. Something should be, you should be thinking about something, and that is this. What is the nature of a gift? What is a gift? How would you define a gift? Okay. A gift, by definition, is something you cannot earn, you cannot buy, you cannot get by merit. It's free. It's a free gift of God. Right? It cannot be purchased by your efforts. That's the definition of a gift. For a gift to be a gift, it must be free. And Paul makes the same point in Romans 4 about justification. Justification is also one of those gifts that you cannot work for. You cannot earn to make yourself holy and righteous before God. Romans 4 verse 4 says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." You see that? If you work for it, it's no longer a gift. Now there's payment, there's wages. But what is a gift? A gift, by definition, is something you don't deserve, something you don't earn, something that God must give you freely. Now let that sink in. If everything is a gift, what does that mean? You deserve nothing. That's the logical conclusion. If your physical health and your physical opportunities and all the spiritual blessings you have, if all of that is a gift of God, you deserve nothing of that. What do you deserve? Listen, God, when God made Adam and Eve, even though they were innocent, even then when God gave them good things, they didn't deserve it. Even their good things that God gave them was just the freeness of his goodness that gave it to him. So Adam and Eve had no claim on God. They couldn't say to God, "God, you owe us. You deserve, you must give us A, B, C." God would have said, "Who are you again?" All right? "I'm God. So even if we were innocent, we don't deserve anything. But how much more do we not deserve God's good gifts now that we have sinned, now that we have rebelled against God? We have rebelled against our Creator and exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And what is the wages of sin? What do we deserve for our sin? The wages of sin is death. What you deserved yesterday is to die and go to hell. Yesterday. And you are alive today. That's grace. You see, so the good gifts God gives to you is double mercy, double grace. Because you don't just not deserve his goodness, you deserve his wrath, his anger, his judgment. And yet he still gives you the sun and the moon and all these good things in your life. We are so unthankful. People are so ungrateful. It will take God casting them into hell for them to know how good God was to them. Only when people are cast into hell will they realize all the goodness that God has given to them. Because in hell, what will there not be? Nothing good. No music, no harmony, no peace, no rest, no colors, no animals, no enjoyable conversations with anyone, any family members. There won't even be a drop of cold water on a burning tongue. That's going to be missing and lacking in hell. And so even just a cup of cold water into your mouth is one of those good gifts. There will only be sorrow, only pain, only loneliness, only a gnashing of teeth for all of eternity. That is hell. And then they would have realized how good it was on earth, how good God was to them, how kind God was. So when someone asks you this question, how are you doing? There is an answer that will always be truthful if you say this. If someone says, how are you doing? You can say, better than I deserve. And guess what? That will always be true. It doesn't matter how bad your life is. The fact that you are talking and alive means it's going better than you deserve. So what should we do with this verse? What should we do with these realities? Stop blaming God and start thanking God for everything. And you should especially do that because of what he says about God in verse 17. Look at how he describes God in verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So that phrase, Father of lights, is referring to the creation account. So to the sun, the moon, the stars. Remember in Genesis 1, the sun was described as the greater light and the moon was described as the lesser light. Now James is making an incredibly interesting wordplay here. He says, this is the God of lights, the God of creation. But notice what it says. When the way he says God cannot change is so beautiful. He says, he's the Father of lights, but with God there is no variation or shadow due to change. That word shadow, or that word variation, specifically refers to the variations we see in the moon and the sun and the stars. How the sun rises and sets and the moon wanes and full moon, then there's nothing. There are these variations and cycles, but God is not like that. God is not like the sun and the moon and the stars that constantly shifts and moves. God is constant. God is the same. God has no shadows. Right? God is like a sun that is always at noon. Always shining, always the same, never turning. So what James is saying is, he's the Father of lights, but he's not like those lights. He's not like those lights. He's not like the sun, the moon, the stars. He's constant. Psalm 102, verse 25 puts it like this. It says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe and they will pass away, but you are the same and your years have no end. What a comfort that is to us, right? What a truth. God is not just good, he's eternally good. He's exactly the same God today than he was at creation. He's the great I am. Not I was, I will be, I will become, I am. He is. He just is. He always is. He's just the same. That's why in Scripture God is called the rock. A rock. You can trust him. He will be the same. His word is true. He fulfills every word of his promises. So don't blame God for the sin you see in the world. Don't blame God for the temptations you experience. They come from you. They come from your own sinful heart. But your hope in all of that is this. God is the great, good, and gracious giver. To all who call on his name, he will save. If you would humble yourself before him, confess your sins before him, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And if you ask for the Holy Spirit, Father, give me the Holy Spirit. I need him. I need to be controlled by the Spirit. I need the Spirit to guide me in my life. Lord, give it to me. Jesus says, if you ask for the Spirit, he'll give you the Spirit. It's one of those promises we can just grab onto and trust that he will do it for us. Do you know this God? Do you know him? Are you living in thankfulness for all that he has given you? And is your hope in him, not in anything in this world, not in even in yourself, but in God? Well, now James will single out the greatest gift he's given us, and that is to be born again. Look at verse 18. In verse 18, he says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, notice something. That word brought forth is the same word in verse 15 when it says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The same word. So what's the picture there? When God brings us forth, what is he speaking about? He's speaking about what Jesus said is, you must be born again. He's speaking about that reality that when God saves you, he must change your heart. And you must be born again. And the contrast is beautiful. God doesn't bring forth sin in your life. He brings forth life. He doesn't bring forth death. He brings forth life in your heart. You see, it's exactly the opposite of what God is like. And just as in creation and all the gifts, even in him granting you to be born again is a free gift. That's why the first word, or look at the first line of verse 18. What does it say? It's an emphasis. It says, of his own will. So God does this. God gives us the gift of being born again by his sovereign will. Let me just read a few different translations here. Like the NIV says, he chose to give us new birth. You see, this is, God is not just passive here. God is the one initiating. God is the one choosing to save us and to cause us to be born again. The NET says, by his sovereign plan, he gave us birth. You see, what's the emphasis here? The emphasis, God's plan, God's will, God's choice, God's initiative, God's sovereignty, which gives us the birth. It's not the other way around. Just as you don't have control to be born the first time, so you don't have power or ability or control to cause yourself to be born again. You can't do that. Therefore, why are you saved and others are not? Why are you born again and others are not born again? What is the ultimate reason why you are saved at all? Two people sitting at church and they hear the same gospel. They say, hear the same message. One believes, the other one doesn't. Two children growing up in a home. One believes, the other one doesn't. What's the difference? The Bible says at the end of the day, the ultimate reason why one is saved and not is God's grace, God's will, God's choice. By his will we are brought forth. This is how Scripture speaks. It wants to push us behind our choice to God's choice of us. Listen to John 1:12, just a famous passage, right? It says, but we all know this, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But notice the next verse, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John just goes through all external factors that could cause someone to be born again. Not your will, not someone else's will, not through just being born in the right family or genealogy. This is God's grace. Listen to Romans 9, a passage that just shows us God's sovereignty in our salvation. Romans 9 verse 16 says, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You see, what does Paul say? It doesn't depend on your will, human exertion. It depends on God who has mercy. Now, some of you might be hearing me and say, but Pastor, I remember very distinctly, I chose God. I remember the day when I prayed and I put my faith in Christ. And so, okay, tell me now, who is it? Is it God who chose me or is it I who choose God? Amen. Okay, there's the right answer. Answer, yes. Yes. You did choose, but the key question is this. Who chose first? That's the key question. Your choice is important. You cannot be saved without faith, without putting your trust in Christ. But the Bible says there's something behind our choice. And that is God's choice of us. God was free to save whom he will. Listen to Ephesians 1 verse 4. It says it plainly. It gives a time frame for when God chose us. Listen to this. It says, Ephesians 1 verse 4. Even as he, that's the Father, chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, so what does this do to us? Who gets the glory for your salvation? Who gets all the honor, all the praise, all the thanks for you being saved? God does. Because even the faith was a gift from God. Even the repentance was a gift from God. Now you might say, but how does he do this? Look at the rest of the verse. He uses means. Look at verse 18 again. So it says, of his own will, he brought us forth. Look at the next phrase. By the word of truth. Don't forget that. So God doesn't just save people without means. He uses means. And the chief means he uses is the word of truth. And the word of truth is another way to say the gospel, the good news that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So we hear those good news and God opens your eyes and you see Christ as more beautiful than all your sin. and you see your sin and you hate your sin and you want Christ to be your supreme treasure. And if you feel like that, it means God has changed you. God has gripped your heart through the word of truth and gave you regeneration to be born again. So here's the test, whether you are a Christian or not. Do you delight in Jesus above all? Has this book shaken you? Has the realities of this Bible, this book, penetrated your heart that you just can't think the same way? You can't live the same way because this is everything now. This is not a small change. This is one thing I hate of the modern church, is this idea that to be saved is as easy as praying a prayer. Pray a prayer, you're in, let's go on with life. And when the Bible speaks of this radical thing, before you are saved, you are dead, you are blind, you are deaf, you are following the course of this world. But God raises you from the dead, He opens your eyes. It's a radical transformation. So if you see Christianity as just something to add on to your life, a hobby to add, something to do, coming to church and really hoping the service isn't that long, can this just finish? Dear friend, if that's you, you're not a Christian. You're not saved. Tim Conway, I like the way Tim Conway said it. It's like, Christianity is not something you do. Christianity happens to you. Christianity is something that grabs you. It's something when, like the Bible actually says, God seeks us. He finds us. This is how it is. Sometimes people don't even look for God and God just gets them. He takes hold of us and He totally transforms us to hate our sins and to love holiness. It is akin to being born. Think about just the process of being born. Like before, there's darkness, and then after the birth, moves into light. It's a totally new world. It's totally different in a world of light, right? Now, I want you to come with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because this perhaps is the most important verse in the Bible about how someone is born again, okay? And I think it's irrefutable to show that God is the one who gives the initiative, who opens our eyes, who commands us to be saved. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4. I like this verse because it gives all of the elements of salvation in a perfect way, okay? Look at chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. It says, now speaking about unbelievers, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, what is the problem before we are saved is people are blind. People don't think Christ is beautiful, Christ is glorious. They cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And that's basically synonymous with what James said, the word of truth. This is the word of truth, the gospel. And people need to hear that. And God uses ordinary people, ordinary means to save people. Because look at what Paul says in verse 5. He says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. You see, so what Paul does is he takes this word of truth and he proclaims it. That's our job. We go out into the world and we share with whomever and wherever we are. We just share this gospel, this truth that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, and we must repent and put our trust in Christ. And notice what? It doesn't just proclaim. What does he say about themselves? He says, we are your servants. So the Christian doesn't just delight to speak the truth. They also delight to sacrificially love people, to say, I'm your servant. I'm here. I'm here to serve you. And you see, with that message and with our lives backing up our message, God uses that to do verse 6. Look at this. This is the key verse. How does God open blind eyes? How does God raise us from the dead? Look at this. It says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is Paul comparing being born again to? He says, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. To what is that referring to? To what event in history? Genesis chapter 1, right? When God said, let there be light, what happened? Light came. It happened. Like I try to imagine this, right? The light didn't say, Lord, let me fast about this. Let me think about what you're saying. Like, no, when God spoke, it was a sovereign command. It was a sovereign call. And he just said it and it happened. And Paul says, in exactly the same way, he's putting these two things parallel to one another to say, and that's the way God saved you. That's what happened. When you heard the gospel, you heard the word of truth, what happened? God spoke into your heart and he commanded, let there be light. Boom. Eyes open. Christ glorious. You no longer see him as dull and boring and something to just do on a Sunday and get it over. Christ becomes that treasure. He's opened your eyes to see. God removes the blindness by his sovereignty, by the word of truth. Through the gospel, God commands, and that's what has happened to you. You see, I think John Piper used this illustration, and it's very, very helpful, is, you know, when you are born again, you don't know what happened to you. You just know your affections are different. You love God, you love his Bible, you love the church, you want to live holy. But the Bible is like a biology book that you then start to read, like, oh, wait, this is how I was born again. Oh, I thought it was me, but it was God. God's the one who opened my eyes, and God chose me even before the foundation of the world. Why would God tell us this? To give him the praise and the thanks. And by the way, this is my security, that if it was by God's will that he saved me, my salvation is not dependent on my fickle will. Because I am super inconsistent. I'm up and down. One day I'm on fire. The next day, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. Praise be to God that it's by his will we are saved, according to his grace, not according to my consistency. And what will that produce in your life when God has saved you, when he has changed you, when he has opened your eyes? Go back to James. Let's just look at that last phrase together, James 1 again. When you are born again, your greatest desire is to please God, is to want to live holy. And I think this is kind of the idea at the end of verse 18 when he says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. So the first fruits was the best of the crops, right? The first fruits, it was literally the best. So it's in a sense where when God saves us, we belong to him in a special way. But the first fruits also means this. Not only are you special to God, that God loves you, but also the first fruits is something that belongs specially to God. You see, all the fruit belongs to God. All the harvest belongs to God. But the first fruits belongs to God especially. It's holy. It's set apart. And that's the idea here as well. When God saves you as a Christian, he makes you one of his first fruits, set apart from. You see, all creation belongs to him. All of his creatures are God's, but Christians are the first fruits. Christians are holy to God. Their bodies don't belong to them anymore. They don't think of themselves as their own. They want to give themselves over to God and his kingdom. They, like Paul says, what do believers do? We gladly put our bodies on the altar as a living sacrifice. That's first fruits. And that's the ultimate proof that you are a Christian, is your greatest desire is to be holy. Is to be holy, is to be like God, is to love him more, to know him more. To no longer live for yourself, but to live for him who died for you and rose again from the dead. What a beautiful, glorious God we have. The full picture is now before us, right? God is not the author of sin. He's the author of every good thing in your life, especially your salvation, especially that is from God, from the Father of lights. So why will you harden your heart against him? Why will you have hard thoughts of God when there's not even a shadow to his character? There's no hidden motive. There's no hidden sin in God that he's hiding. God is like a pure sun without any sin in him. There are no hidden double motives, double-mindedness in God. God is God. He's good, and he is immutably good. So if you come to him, you will have his word that if you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. So let's stop blaming God. Let's start thanking him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are so quick to blame you and so slow to thank you for everything we have. Lord, thank you just for all the physical blessings, Lord. How many times have we asked you for water and you've given us wine? You've given us so much more than we need and so much more abundantly than all that we think and ask. Lord, but thank you especially for the spiritual blessings, the salvation, the forgiveness, being adopted into your family, having a hope that burns in our hearts, that nothing in this world can separate us from you. Oh Lord, humble us. May we truly be thankful people, and may we ask great things from you because you are the giving God, the God who delights to hear your children pray and to answer their prayers according to your mercy and your will. Father, may we delight also to give you all the honor, all the praise for our salvation from beginning to end. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. You are so good. We pray these things in Jesus' name.